My wife and I today took an excursion. We left the hotel room early this morning and went to PEI. I sound like a native, don't I? It's no longer Prince Edward Island, it's PEI. And we just had a wonderful time there, really had a great time. It's such a beautiful place. Prince Edward Island's beautiful, this place is beautiful, it's just incredible. God has gifted you with such beauty around you. And I'm afraid at times, and perhaps I'm wrong, that some people who live in such beautiful places begin to take it for granted. And I hope that you don't, because it is just marvelous, the gift that you have here. Now, the other part of the beauty, and really the greater part of the beauty, is the people. I found some just lovely people, not just on this campground, but throughout this region. They're just some good people. They're friendly. They're polite. A man and I nearly collided in the hallway, and he just apologized profusely. I'm not so sure it was his fault, but Canadians tend to do that. They, you know, I bump into them, they apologize. I think that was on me, but you know, that's. So anyway, it's a lovely time, and I've really enjoyed being here. It's a wonderful time, and so thank you for your kindness. And I do hope that you appreciate your beauty, the beauty that surrounds you. Would you please take your Bible and turn to Luke's Gospel, the 15th chapter. We just heard this read for our scripture reading. I love preaching through the parables of Jesus and the stories of Jesus' life. I'd rather do that than almost anything. My favorite thing to do is to study the life of Jesus and to focus on what Ellen White referred to as Christ our righteousness. We find another example of that this evening in this story. And actually, this is the first of three parables that Jesus tells in succession in answers to a criticism. So let's take a look at this. Verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Now that's probably a little bit of typical Middle Eastern hyperbole, but the truth is they were flocking to him. At every place he went, these people who had been told that they were worthless, that they were nobody, that they were hated by God, came to Jesus because Jesus gave them hope. The message that came forward from the Pharisees was, again, as I mentioned, I think, before, that God loves the righteous, but he hates sinners. And Jesus said, and then they went ahead to describe the righteous as those who keep the law, the Mishnah, as they did. But Jesus' message was, God loves sinners. And then he defined two types of sinners, those who don't keep the law and those who do. God loves both kinds of sinners, and he loves sinners. And that message appealed to people who knew they were sinners. But the people who weren't sure, didn't think they were sinners, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they were not comfortable with that particular message. And it seemed to fly in the face of everything they stood for. It flew in the face of their message. So they did not appreciate it. So when Jesus was there and these people came to him, that disquieted them. And their criticism, verse 2, but both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, on the surface, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, other than, you know, we just think, well, maybe he was hanging out with what they thought was the wrong group of people. But these people, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, they were men who worked very hard to be obedient to the law as they saw it. They felt that the way to please God, the way to demonstrate your love to God, the way to love God was to keep the law. And by the law, they meant not just the Ten Commandments and not just the first five books of the Bible, but all the other laws that were put together, the Mishnah, the Babylonian Talmud, those kinds of things, the collections of all these extra rules that were there in order to explain to them how to keep the Sabbath, how to live a holy life, how to love your neighbor, how to eat and avoid unclean foods. I mentioned there were over 250 laws regarding the Sabbath itself that were just impossible to remember and impossible to keep. In order to be able to focus on these things, especially the laws regarding eating, you had to be among the idle rich because it took a lot of time. If you were just Joe Schmo out earning a living and trying to get the work done, you grabbed a lunch And if you happened to be with somebody else, it didn't matter. You grabbed a lunch and you didn't pay attention to all the washings and everything else they did. But these guys, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, were almost all wealthy, and they had some time. They were among the idle rich. They studied a lot, that's true. But then they also could pay attention to all the rituals that accompanied washing. Before they ate, there was water that they kept in special containers, special jars. They poured out a specified amount, and then there was a particular ways that they were to wash their hands. But also, you had to pay attention to what you were eating, because you could not eat beef and milk or a milk product such as cheese in the same meal. So no cheeseburgers, apparently, right? You could not eat those two things together. And further, if, say, you were at a boarding house and you were sitting down to the table and you had beef and your friend, who was also a Pharisee, was sitting across the room from you and that individual was eating cheese, somehow they had it that your minds would intermingle, and that was you were corrupting and now you were unclean. And so you could not even eat those things, two different people in the same room at the same time. And so they would not eat with anyone who did not follow their strict rules of washing and what you ate and who ate what when. All those things had to come together. And so that's why they didn't eat with the other group of people. Now, this group of people that we referred to earlier, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, they kind of had a name for themselves, and loosely translated it would be the associates. They were associates. And they all worked hard to keep the law. That's who they were. That's what they did. They went through all these rituals together. The other people, the rest of the people in the country who were not rich enough to have the time to do these things, who were not careful about what they eat and what they ate together and who they ate with and who did what, they called these the people of the land. They were unschooled in the law. They were ignorant. They could not please God because they could not do the things that the idle rich would do. The people of land. And they spoke down about them. In fact, they even taught that really to try to teach them was a waste of time. That a righteous man really should not associate with them. You should not eat with them. And to try to teach them law, even that was probably a waste of your energy. And so you should not do it because you might become defiled by trying to save them. That's what they taught. Jesus, on the other hand, paid no attention to the laws in the Mishnah. That large group of rules for behavior. And by the way, it's not just the Jews that have done this. There are two types of Adventism. There's biblical Adventism, and then there's cultural Adventism. And you know what I'm speaking of. We've got our own little laws, and some of them have had a value. Some of them have been good for us. You know, they've helped us to do things better, I think, in a better way. But others of them are really foolish, and especially when we try to enforce these on other people, when we try to say, this is the way we should live, this is what we should do. Jesus didn't make rules for people. He explained the principle of the law, and he allowed you, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to come to your own decisions about how you would keep the law. And, you know, I've seen people keep Sabbath very differently all across the world. And yet all of them seem to be blessed by it. And they break rules that I grew up with, but rules that I have struggled to find in the Bible. That makes sense? You know where I speak. All right. Again, it's not just Adventists that do this. There are other denominations that do this. Christians have the tendency at times, because we want to please God, of just adding a few extra rules to make us feel better about it or something. And maybe we think we're protecting ourselves from ourselves or something. Jesus didn't pay attention to that. He did not pay attention to that. And he had a different view of these people of the land, the people the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees called the sinners, who were not worth their time to waste their time on. He went to them. He sought them. He accompanied them, he ate with them, he fellowshiped with them, and he taught them because he loved them. And by the way, unless you're just fabulously wealthy and able to do all the things they did, you're a people of the land too. And you would not be counted as those that they could eat with or spend time with. And yet Jesus loves you, and he loves me. Because none of us really fit into the category of those who are the associates, so to speak. Jesus loves us. So Jesus spent time with these individuals, and he ate with them, and he loved them, and he taught them. So they're grumbling about him. They're making these accusations. So Jesus is going to answer their accusations. But he does it by telling parables. Remember again, Jesus is a Jewish theologian. And Jewish theologians present theology differently than Western theologians do today. We state a premise. We give supporting evidence. We do word studies. We do cultural studies. We look at what other experts have said. We draw our conclusions. And then we restate our premise. Yes, I've proven my premise. That's a Western way of thought. Is rather didactic. But the Jewish theologian did not do things that way, and still to this day, most of them don't do things that way. The Jewish theologian would tell a parable, and the parable was the theology. It wasn't just that it illustrated the theology. When you figured out the parable, you understood the theology. So Jesus is answering their criticisms by saying, your theology is faulty. If you get straight theology, you will no longer criticize me. Let me lay some theology on you. And he told three parables in rapid succession, which begin to illustrate this point. Verse 3, so he told them this parable saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now, there's a bunch of interesting stuff that's going on here. First of all, Jesus is speaking now to scribes and Pharisees. These people said that no godly man would ever teach his son to be a shepherd. Because to be a shepherd, the work that you have to perform would make you unclean, and therefore you could not worship in the synagogue or the temple. You would be an unclean, so you're not fit before God. You cannot be a holy man if you were a shepherd, which is strange because in the Old Testament, God describes himself as a shepherd and describes the leaders, the spiritual leaders, as under shepherds. Jesus, of course, our Messiah, is the spotless Lamb of God, and so that Lamb that was slain was pointing forward to the coming Messiah, and yet somehow that holy position, that position of loving service, has now been degraded to being unholy and unclean. So Jesus is now looking at these scribes and Pharisees and saying, which one of you shepherds, if you had 100 sheep? And they're thinking, we are not shepherds. I mean, basically, it's a kind of a backhanded insult, because he's saying, you are shepherds because the Old Testament says you are. If you're spiritual leaders, you're under shepherds. And God the Father himself calls himself a shepherd. Psalm 23 is an example of this. The Lord is my shepherd. And so, which one of you shepherds? He just assumes that, all right, I'm going to ignore your silliness if you have 100 sheep. 100 sheep is a lot of sheep. And normally it would take more than one shepherd to watch for them. You would have at least two shepherds that took care of 100 sheep. I say this not because I'm a shepherd. Trust me, I grew up in the city. I don't know anything. But I've talked to shepherds in South Africa, Australia, New Zealand, and even West Texas, and they tell me all the same things, that sheep are some of the dumbest animals on the earth. They love them, but they're dumb. Jesus calls you the sheep of his pasture. It is not a compliment. It means you need help. You need a shepherd. Because you're too dumb to make it on your own. And sheep don't have strong eyes, so they could see their enemy coming from a long distance, which is just as well, because they wouldn't know which way to run anyway. And they're not very fast, so it's easy for a predator to outrun them. They don't have sharp teeth or claws, so they can defend themselves. So they are really helpless. And they're not very smart. So that's us. We can't defend ourselves. We can't help ourselves. Without constant attention from God, we go astray, we get in trouble. They have the tendency to wander off. That's just what they do. When they eat, a sheep nibbles its way lost. It nibbles on this piece of grass, it heads down, it never picks the head up, it nibbles on the next, and then the next, and the next, and eventually it looks up and says, where's the flock, where's the shepherd, where am I, where's home, I don't know. It's lost. It doesn't know how it got lost, and it doesn't know which way to go, because now it is lost. Now, if that sheep does get lost, what it tends to do when it realizes it's lost, it panics. Again, this is from shepherds. And it will find the nearest object to it, be it a stone or a tree or a bush, and it will lay down. It was trembling with fear because now it knows it's lost and is at risk. And it will bleat. It will just cry and cry. And in fact, it is so frightened that it loses the ability to walk now. It loses the ability to walk. Hang on to that thought because we're going to come back to that one in just a little bit. So if he has 100 sheep, has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. Now, again, Jesus is also saying something that most shepherds, in fact, there wasn't a shepherd alive at that time who would admit that they'd ever lost a sheep. Because this is a shame avoidance society. It's a shame pride society. You protect your pride, you avoid shame. And so an example of that, it would be the language. If you were holding a cup in your hand and you dropped it, you would never say, I dropped the cup and it broke. You would say, that cup slipped from my hand. It's on the cup. If you were chasing a train, if you had to catch a train to go someplace and you got there late and the train was gone, you wouldn't say, I missed the train. You'd say, the train left without me. Can you believe it? It's not an exaggeration of the type of language that is used in those kinds of societies. It's not on me. And so a shepherd will not say, I lost my sheep. He would say, I've never lost a sheep. My father never lost a sheep. His father never lost a sheep. And his father, it goes back generations, right? We don't lose sheep. Now that stupid sheep wandered away. But I don't, you understand? So that's basically, Jesus is now saying though, no, you're a shepherd, which you don't like me to call you that. And not only that, but you've lost sheep. That's what he's saying. And they begin to catch this. He's not just talking about in general or in theory or this other guy. How about you, shepherd? Shepherd of the flock? Under shepherd? The one to whom God has entrusted these people? The people you don't want to spend time with? The people you don't want to teach? They've wandered away. You've lost them. You're the shepherd, and you have lost them because of inattention. That's what he's saying. Now, this is an interesting parable because at first the shepherd is a bad shepherd, and then the shepherd turns good later on. And he does that at times with different parables where the same thing can represent two different things. Earlier a bad example, later a good example. Some people will explain this, well, there had to be at least two shepherds with this flock, so the bad shepherd lost the sheep, the good shepherd said, you stay with these sheep, don't lose any more, I'm going to go find the one which is lost. But basically he's saying, you are shepherds and you don't care enough for the people entrusted to you to even know that they're lost, to care that they're lost. You don't care anything about them. He says, which one of you wouldn't go find it? Well, none of them wanted to go find that sheep because they wouldn't interact with it. He says, I'm looking for the sheep you've lost. I'm a shepherd, and I'm looking for the sheep that you have lost. Leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he has found it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. Now think about this also. Forensic archaeologists tell us that in the days of Jesus, the average man was about 5'3" to 5'5". Weighed about 135 pounds. A grown sheep, and this does not say lamb, it says sheep, so it's an adult sheep, weighs about 70 pounds. You do that math. You think about that. This is rough terrain with rocks, and it's been a hot day perhaps, and he's worked hard with the sheep, and he's tired already, and he goes looking for that sheep, and he finally hears it in the distance. He finds the sheep, and that sheep is paralyzed. It cannot walk now. Even if he picks it up and sets it on his feet, it just goes down because it's just paralyzed with fear. So this is basically dead weight. 70 pounds of dead weight. This guy's somehow got to get up and get over his shoulders or over his neck some way, and he's only 5'5", 135 pounds. And now he's got to carry this sheep, who knows how long, up and down hills, over rough terrain. This cost the shepherd immense physical pain. There's suffering here in order to say, does that remind you of anyone who sought that which was lost and brought it to the fold with immense personal suffering? This is a passion play. He's describing what the Savior does for us. He is our shepherd, and we are lost, and He redeems us at great personal cost, physical, emotional, mental, every way possible. He puts His life at risk. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I will lay down my life for my sheep. He did. And here He's describing a shepherd who's going to great personal cost to rescue that which is lost. Have you ever thought about this parable in this way? This is a type of Jesus. At first it's the bad shepherd, and now suddenly the shepherd is a good shepherd because he's seeking for that which is lost, and he redeems it at great personal cost. Great personal cost. 135-pound man carrying a 70-pound sheep across rough terrain and open-toed sandals. Nothing about that sounds good to me. Nothing about it sounds fun to me. He continues. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. That word rejoicing is interesting. You would think, and you know, who knows, that might be the third time this week that stupid sheep's got lost. Maybe it's the same one. And wouldn't you think he'd say, you dummy. I mean, seriously, what does it take for you to learn? He doesn't do that. There's no scolding. He just says, I found you. I'm so happy I found you. And he struggles to get the sheep up. And although it's hurting him like crazy, every bone, every muscle in his body, every fiber of his being is crying out with pain, searing pain, carrying the sheep. He's still rejoicing because I found that which is lost. What does the sheep do to repent? The shepherd finds it. It knows it's lost. It's frightened. The shepherd shows up and picks it up. I need to return to that point in just a moment. But hold on to that thought. Some theologians suggest that Jesus is actually giving us a new definition for repentance. In the Jewish mind in that day, in order to repent, in order for you to be able to repent, you had to first of all acknowledge that what you had done is wrong. I'm acknowledging it is wrong. You had to turn from it and demonstrate an ability not to do it. And you had to make restitution for whatever it was that you had done. When those three things were accomplished, then you were said to have repented and now you can be forgiven. That's what they said. I see Jesus doing something very different in these three parables. All three of them, as we will see, he does something very different with them. And so some theologians are suggesting he's giving a new definition for repentance. Repentance is the acceptance of having been found. We will revisit that as we go along. It's at least something to chew on. You know, if I come up here and I tell you the same things over and over again that you've always heard, you don't think. You're like me. You don't think. We need to challenge ourselves. Whether we're right or wrong, let's challenge ourselves. Let's look at these parables seriously. What is the Savior telling us here? Can we look at this a different way? Is it possible that some of these theologians actually have found something here? Let's at least think about it. Let's at least talk about it. So he picks it up and he's rejoicing and he carries it rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. Which was lost. It doesn't necessarily imply that I lost it, but it's lost. And I found it. Rejoice with me. In Jewish culture, there is no rejoicing without food and drink. That's the culture. We're not rejoicing if we're not eating and drinking. And so that, he says here, he brings them in and they eat and they drink and they rejoice. There's no rejoicing without food and drink. That's why, by the way, when we get to heaven, we have the wedding feast of the Lamb. We talked about that in the opening sermon Friday night, the parable where God Himself serves you as you recline at His table. Food and drink. He serves to you, His child. Slaves owe Him a debt too great to repay. And yet He serves you as He rejoices with you. You share His joy, the joy of the Father. So He brings them all together. I found the sheep. Rejoice with me. Let's eat. Let's drink. Let's celebrate because I found that which is lost. Verse 7, I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner. Remember they call these people sinners? One sinner who repents Then over 99 righteous people, they call themselves the righteous, who need no repentance. Now, in a way, he's saying this tongue-in-cheek because he knows they need repentance. The Savior is trying to find them. He's found them, but they won't accept it. They don't accept the fact that they're lost or that they've been found. They don't accept it. And so they don't see their need. And in one of our last ones, we talked about the fact that now that means that they are blind. They are blind. I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus has kind of laid down the gauntlet here. He said, you have lost these people and you don't care. You even think it's wrong for you to search for them. You think it's wrong. You won't waste your time with them. And you don't even admit that you've lost them. But a good shepherd cares. A good shepherd not only searches for them, but does so at great personal expense if necessary and restores them to the fold. Because God the Father loves them, I love them, and he's saying here, I'm the good shepherd. That's quite an answer already. Now, in the next two parables, we'll build upon this particular thought. But this is how God feels about lost people. There are times when even people at church see that they're lost. And at times when you feel that you're lost, maybe you've repented, maybe you've begged for forgiveness, but you just can't let go of it. You keep beating yourself up over it. Over and over again. But Lord, I know I've done this so many times, I just hate to even come to you again with it. This parable tells us that the only reason you're concerned is because he's already found you. The Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart. And when you're concerned, that's the Holy Spirit saying, we found you. Just receive it. Just accept it. You've confessed this once, let it go. I'm going to change you. I'm going to live in you. I'm going to make you the man, the woman you never dared believe possible that you could become. And it's time for us then to live in the joy of the Father, because Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and the Father are rejoicing when we acknowledge what we've done is wrong and we need help. He rejoices in that. He rejoices in you when you accept the fact that he has found you, when he restores you to the fold. So the answer is, rejoice with the Father. Rejoice because you are his. You have been redeemed. You have been forgiven. You have been restored to the fold. It doesn't mean you're still not a naughty sheep. You're about as human as anybody else I know. You're probably almost as human as I am, and that means you're almost as broken as I am. And we all need to be found. He loves us, and he never gives up trying for us. He searches for us. I see this over and over again. I worked, again, as I told you, as a hospice chaplain. And I went to visit a man. The family had called, and this man was dying of cancer, I knew. And they wanted me to come visit him, and they felt it was time sensitive. So I got there as quickly as I could. And when I went in to visit him, he had just slipped into a coma. And the family was brokenhearted. They were just sick that he was in a coma because they wanted me to be there. Because they explained to me, this man grew up in the church. As a boy, he was a good boy and he loved Jesus and he served, but he got involved in business and he became so obsessed with business that slowly but surely he just drifted away. His focus was taken, he quit going to church, quit reading his Bible, and he turned into, eventually because of his focus on winning at business, he turned into what every member of that family confessed to be the meanest man they'd ever met. His wife, his children, his grandchildren, his siblings all said the same thing. He has become the meanest man we've ever met. But we wanted you to be here because we wanted someone to give him a chance to receive Jesus. And so I stood there by his bedside in his living room. They had him in a hospital bed in a coma, and I'm standing there with the family, and we're talking about him, telling stories. And about 30 minutes in, all of a sudden, this man's eyes open. And I looked, I thought I saw cognition in the eyes. I thought, so I just stepped in. I grabbed him by the hand. And I realized he was not able to speak, but he seemed to be acknowledging that we were there. And I called him by name. I said, "My name is Mike Tucker. I'm the chaplain. I understand that you wanted to speak to a chaplain. Is that true?" And he nodded his head. I said, "Sir, when a man is dying and he asks for a chaplain, I have to assume that that means you want to make things right with God. Is that true?" He nodded his head. So I made the briefest gospel presentation I know how to make, because I didn't know how long this man was going to be awake. I didn't know. But I explained to him our nature as sinners. I explained to him the provision made for our salvation by Jesus, the offer of forgiveness and the offer of eternal life, if we will but accept it and surrender our lives to him. I said, "Do you understand this?" "Yes." I said, "I'm going to pray for you now. And if you will pray this prayer in your heart as I pray it, I believe with all my heart that your sins are washed away, because that's what the Bible says in 1 John 1:9. And you can trust in him. Are you ready to do that?" "Yes." I closed my eyes and I prayed a brief prayer of acceptance on his behalf. I opened my eyes. I said, "Did you pray that prayer?" He nodded, "Yes." "Do you believe that you are received by Jesus and that you are forgiven?" "Yes." "Do you have any doubts?" "No." I then stepped back and allowed the family to love on him, to talk to him. About 5 minutes later, he slipped back into a coma. I left, and an hour later, he was dead. Incredible thing. Now, you know, people talk about deathbed confessions and all, and that's none of my business. That's between him and God. You know, that's my job. My job as a preacher is to point people to Jesus and give them the opportunity to let them know they've been found by the Savior, that he cares for them. But I believe that if this man is telling me the truth, that he prayed that prayer in his heart, resurrection morning, I fully expect to see him. Again, that's between him and God. I'm not God. I can't preach a man into heaven or hell. It's not my business. I don't want to preach you either place. I just want you to go to heaven. And I want him to be there too. And I know that God wants him there. The question is, would he be happy there? And I think that's what God's looking at more than anything else. So I leave that decision between him and God, but I do believe that even the meanest man, the meanest woman you've ever met, when they recognize that God has found them, that the Savior has found them, that that's what it takes. And that a lifetime of shame, a lifetime of ugliness, a lifetime of sin can be reversed in a moment, because our God is that powerful. And the parable that Jesus tells us is that the love of the Father is greater than you've ever dared dream possible. It's great. The truth about God is he is infinitely better than you've ever dared dream possible. That's the truth about him. He loves you. He longs for you to be with him. He longs for people you don't like to be with him. He longs for the most vile sinner you know to be with him. That's our God. That's how good he is. And I find that story written on every page of Scripture. I believe, properly understood, every page of Scripture is a part of this meta-narrative of a God who loved so much he had to create. An evil one came in and destroyed, but a God who loved so much that he could not leave us alone. So the rest of the Scripture is about how he is reconciling fallen man to himself, and how one day he will restore paradise. Paradise created, paradise lost, paradise restored. That's the big picture of Scripture. It's 70 to 80% narrative. It's a great big storybook telling us of the love of the Father for you. And this parable does the same thing. I am so honored to be a man who has the privilege of telling you that every page of Scripture is written in red. It's written in the blood of Jesus. It's written for you. It's written for me.
In letters of crimson, God wrote his love. sight so long, long ago. For you and for me, Jesus died, and love's greatest story was told.
Pray with me if you would. Lord Jesus, this parable, I don't know how many times I've looked at it, how many times I've preached it, and yet every time I find something different and something new. It can be preached so many different ways, but every way cries out one thing, that you love us like crazy. We don't always understand why, Lord. We look in the mirror and we don't get it. And yet you see something in us we ourselves don't even see. You see something worthy of your sacrifice, worthy of your pain, something that is worthy of your death on Calvary's tree. So, Father, I pray, Lord, that we will never neglect this, that we will be mindful of what you and the Spirit and the Son have sacrificed for us. we will recognize these as just simply gifts of immense love, love that is too strong, too big, too bold, too wild for us to understand ever. But that we will just simply accept the fact that you love us, that you have found us, and that you will change us if we will but let you. Thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your power, a power to redeem and a power to change. For we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good night. God bless. I'll see you tomorrow.